pastors, they were not. They were like apostolic delegates. And Titus was sent to Crete, and Timothy was left at Ephesus. And these two young men were given certain admonitions from Paul that are kind of encouraging to pastor. They kind of give direction to order in the church and what a pastor's supposed to do, okay? Titus was written about 64 or 65 A.D., very closely to the date of 1 Timothy. In fact, some of the information will be very similar to what we have in 1 Timothy. The theme of this book is simply directives. Directives. There are going to be a lot of commands to Titus. Directives for order, doctrine, and life among Cretan believers. Okay? Okay. Now, chapter 1 is sort of lays the groundwork or sort of sets the framework for this book. In this chapter, there's going to be charges or commands relative to two things, to elders and what I call errorists. Not A-O-R-I-S-T, but E-R-R-I-S-T-S. Charges relative to elders and, I misspelled it, errorists. Men who were in error. They were teaching error to the fellowship at Crete. Let's read the introductions, and then we'll get into the duties of Titus. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, or in accord with, you see, the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is in accord with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. The word in hope really means upon hope of eternal life. For those of you that are going to be in the morning service, you should underline that hope of eternal life. We're going to come across a statement very similar to that in the book of Galatians. All Paul is saying is that he is God's servant, he is an apostle, and this is in accord with everything that believers believe, the elect, and it is also in accord with the full knowledge of the truth, which relates to godliness. And all of this rests upon the hope of eternal life that God promised us. Okay? Then he says, but God, who cannot lie, promised before the age or the time ages began, but hath in due times manifested his word in preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. That's an interesting statement in the introduction. Let me just point out, introduction runs from chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. And in that statement, we have the, or in that paragraph, we have the statement, God our Savior. This is interesting because the only place that you find that statement is in the pastoral epistles. You'll find it in 1 Timothy three times. You'll find it in Titus three times. Okay? But associated with it in Titus, you have always the statement, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, our Savior. Okay? Now here's, and these always go together. They're all in the context, you'll find both of them. In 1:3, we just read about God, our Savior. Now look at the next verse. To Titus, my own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, peace from God the Father and our and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. So here you have it in 1:4, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now look at chapter 2 and verse 10. 2 and verse 10, we have God, our Savior. 2 and verse 13, we have Jesus Christ, our Savior. 2:10. Not purloining or not pilfering. He's talking about servants in households who have a temptation of getting sticky fingers. Not stealing, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn or dress up the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Talking about slaves and servants. And he mentions the fact that they are to live a life that is commensurate with the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Then keep looking, keep reading. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present age, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The word God and the word Savior both relate to Jesus Christ in that passage. So we have God our Savior in 2:10, Jesus Christ as God our Savior in 2:13. The one other reference comes in chapter 3 and verse 4. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing or cleansing of regeneration and by the making anew of the Holy Spirit, which he shed upon us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. 3:6. Okay. This title, we said, is peculiar to the pastorals. And what it means is that Paul had come to that finalization or crystallization in his theology where he recognized, or where he gave verbal expression at least, I'm sure he recognized it before this, to the fact that you cannot separate salvation from the Father and from Christ. They are both to be looked upon as the Savior of human beings. God, in the ultimate sense, is the planner of salvation. Jesus Christ is the effector of salvation. Both of them are recognized in the Pauline letters, or at least in the pastorals, as being our Savior. Okay? Okay, back to chapter 1 now, and we get into the more formal section in verse 5. And the first thing that Paul emphasizes is Titus's duties. Titus's duties. Now, in chapter 1, we have two commands to Timothy, or to Titus, I'm sorry, one in verse 5 and one in verse 13. But in 5, there are two duties that he was told that he was to do. The first of these was to correct some things that weren't accomplished by Paul. Verse 5, "For this cause I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that were wanting." The thing that we're wanting means to set in order is the idea of straightening a bone that is out of place. Okay? So that simply means to set right. So he was to set right or correct the remaining things. The word that's translated things that are wanting are the remaining things. Now, what that means is simply this, parenthesis, things Paul did not have time or did not correct. This book is written by Paul on his way to a town called Nicopolis. And for some reason, he had to leave Crete. He couldn't stay. And there were some things that he couldn't accomplish when he was there that he recognized were at fault. And so he left the responsibility to Titus. Then when he got near Nicopolis, or maybe at Nicopolis, where he was going to winter, he wrote this letter to reinforce Titus's authority. Okay? Now, what were some of the things that were left wanting? Some of the things that were left wanting was the appointing of elders. The appointing of elders. Okay, that's 1 verse 5 through 7. Another thing that he didn't get done was to give certain advice to age levels, which he's going to do in chapter 2. Okay. Another thing that they were having problems with, that we still have problems with today, is properly orienting good works and grace. So chapter 3 concerns it with that. So he gives them helps to orient or to correlate grace and good works. And this he does in chapter 3. Okay. So Timothy was charged, first of all, or he was told that he was left in Crete to set straight things that were remaining that Paul couldn't get done. Okay, the second command in verse 5, was to ordain elders in every city. And Paul then says, as I appointed you. And he says, I appointed you to do these things. Now he's just reinforcing that, see? Okay, now we want to get this word ordain straightened out, because the connotation of ordaining today is different than what this word means, okay? The word that's translated ordain in King James means to appoint. So we're going to translate it that way, to appoint elders. Now please note that this word elders is plural, okay? Always when you have some local place where there is an assembly, there should be a plurality of elders if that place has any maturity to it at all. So he is to appoint elders in every town, in every polis, in every town. Now that would mean where there was a mature assembly, where there was a mature assembly. And the idea was that Titus just went in and observed the situation and observed how they were functioning, and he'd say, hey, you're functioning as an elder, you should fulfill the role or responsibility of an elder here. Keep functioning in that direction. Then he'd say to the people, you give this person recognition as an elder. When Paul and Barnabas were on their first missionary journey, they went down the valley in South Galatia where Lystra, Derbe, what's the other town? Antioch. Antioch and Pisidia. Antioch, Lystra, Derbe. And for a year they labored down that valley, and then after about a year and a half they went back through, and that's what they did. They appointed elders after a year and a half in every one of those places. And they just appointed them. See? They pointed them out with their hand, is the idea. There was no voting. There was an apostolic authority that dictated this. Now, we don't have that anymore. We don't have apostolic authority. We don't have apostolic legates. There are certain churches who claim to have apostolic authority, but they're in error. There is no such thing as that existing today. So how do we appoint elders today? Persons functioning as elders should recognize when somebody else is working his way into that function or is developing a ministry among believers. And it's elders that are already in existence that should say, hey, it appears to us you're functioning as an elder here. And they should approach them on the basis of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 to see if there's any reason why they are disqualified according to the requirements of what an elder is. And if they are meet for eldership, they should be appointed and function with the other elders in assembly. It's the only way I can figure out how to do it today. If you have a better way, I'd be interested in knowing what it is. I don't know of a better way. It's the best I know. Okay. So he was to then do two things. His duties involved correcting the things Paul didn't get done and appointing these elders, and you'll notice it's in every town on Crete. And that would assume, of course, that there was an assembly in that village. Now, there's one other command in the chapter. It comes farther down, but let's get it down here because maybe it'll help us as we read through the chapter. There's one other command to Titus, and it comes in verse 13. He has just completed a little sentence on the character of the false teachers at Crete. And he says, this witness is true, verse 13. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply. And the word sharply is the word that it's like a precipice. It's like a cliff. It means with great abruptness. Don't be too patient with these people. It's the idea like you fall over a cliff. That abrupt. You don't know the cliff's there. And all you walk along, all of a sudden, boom, you're over the cliff. With that abruptness, stop the false teaching. So, he is to reprove severely, is the idea. King James translates it sharply. It's the word severely. Very sharply. Yeah, that's good. False teachers. Okay? That's verse 13. So there are three things that Titus was to do in chapter 1. Now he's going to be told some other things to do in chapter 2, but we'll have to pick that up when we get there. Okay, following the command for Timothy or Titus to set in order some things on this island, Paul sets down the character of, let's pick up the words themselves, okay? The character of elders, which is always the word presbyteros. Presbyteros. And then we have to hyphenate that because associated with that, it doesn't look very bright up there. I guess that's our bright Colorado sunshine reflecting off the white mountains. There's got to be 2 feet of new snow up on those mountains, I'll guarantee you. He's going to use a term in association with this that is a synonym. And that is the word, he uses the word bishops. But perhaps we should translate that, well, elders, bishops. Let's just translate it that. Okay? This is the word episkopos. Okay? Okay, this word is episkopos is used in verse 7. This word presbyteros is used in verse 5. Okay? Now, let's see if we can catch the flow. For this cause I left you in Crete that you should set in order the things that are wanting and appoint elders in every city as I appointed you. And when he says, I ask you to appoint elders as I appointed you, it doesn't mean that he asked him to appoint elders in the manner that Titus was appointed. It simply says, I want you to appoint elders commensurate with what I had commanded you to do. Make sure you do it. And then he reaffirms what an elder is. If any man be blameless, and that word means nothing can be laid to his charge relative to his public life and so on. The husband of one wife, a one-woman man, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruliness. Why? For the bishop. There's an article in front of that. The episkopos must be blameless, that is, unchargeable, not called into account is the idea. As the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine. Literally says, doesn't sit long at the wine. No striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught. Okay? So there are 17 qualities of personal character. Okay? 17 qualities of personal character. Okay, let's get these two words. Episkopos means to oversee. To oversee. And that doesn't have so much the idea of bossing as it does scoping something. Okay? Now, what do you do when you scope something? Hunting season's coming up. if you hunt elk, you have a good pair of binoculars. They're absolutely categorically necessary in Colorado. And you scope, you look, you're riding the horse through the forest, and before you come out in an opening, or you're walking. You never walk out in an opening. You scope the other side of that opening before you get near to that opening, because those elk will walk into the trees and they'll stop right there and wait for you to go by or wait for you to see if you're coming on and so on. What are you doing? You are looking intently. So an overseer is one who watches intently. He's very careful about what's going on in the assembly. He is looking intently for the spiritual welfare. He is watching for the souls of the believers. And this word then becomes translated. Bishop is a mistranslation of a mistranslation of a mistranslation. Bishop comes from biskopos. And the Germans had almost like a hair lip in the thing, and they pronounced it, instead of saying episkopos, they pronounced it biskopos, biskopos. And then it got translated over in the Anglo-Saxon to biskop, biskop. And then we get it down in our age at bishop, bishop. This is a mistranslation of a mistranslation of episkopos. You almost have to spit when you say it. Bishop. We've got to throw it out. It's a bad word. Should translate it overseer or some intent one, something like that. The word presbyteros. See, this word, when you refer to a pastor, you're talking about the emphasis on his responsibility. When you talk about elder, you're talking about his maturity. This is a word that relates to maturity. Relates to maturity. Episkopos, this relates to function. And they're used synonymously in several places in the New Testament. They refer to the same person. Paul says to the elders at Ephesus when he meets them on his third journey, can I quote it? Can't. I got 1 Peter 5:1 on my mind, and that's what came into my mind. Anyhow, when he speaks to the elders from Ephesus, left-hand side of the page is what I remember. There it is. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers. He's talking to presbyteros, and he says the Holy Spirit made you overseers of that flock. Take heed to that. Feed the assembly of God which he hath purchased in his own blood. When Peter writes to elders, he said, 1 Peter 5, you elders, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. How? Not by constraint, but willingly, not for money, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. So these two terms are used synonymously with the pastor. Okay? Okay, in these qualities, very little is said of function. It doesn't say, is he a charismatic type personality? Does he have a nice smile? What kind of public appearance? Does everyone look at him when he walks in a room? Would he be the center of attraction? Is he the first one you would spot out in a room? Well, that's the kind of guy we want for a pastor. No demands like that, okay? The demands of these qualifications are the same as 1 Timothy 3. There's a few, by the way, there's a few added here that aren't in 1 Timothy 3, and there's a few left out here that are in 1 Timothy 3. These demands are demands that pastor teachers be mature believers with settled spiritual priorities. Every one of them relates to that. Okay? Okay. Now there's an implied public responsibility or a performance responsibility in what follows in verse 9. By the way, let's put another thing down, okay? While we're at this, all believers should manifest these qualities. Should manifest these qualities. So that we do not set up a twofold standard in the assembly, one for the pastors or elders, and one for the people. Every believer should manifest these qualities. Okay. Now, there is an implied public performance responsibility in the latter part of verse 9. See, the last quality that is mentioned of this person is in the first clause of verse 9, holding fast. It means he doesn't let go, or he doesn't loosely hold to the faithful word as he has been taught. He really holds tight to it. Okay? Now, why does he have to be this kind of person? Or why does he have to hold fast to the faithful word? Keep reading. That he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince the gainsayers or the contradictory ones. For there are many unruly vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped. Okay? Who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not to for filthy lucre's sake. In other words, cut the money off from the false teachers, and pretty soon the false teachers wouldn't be around. They would leave town. Then Paul quotes one of their philosophers from 650 B.C., Epimenides. One of themselves, even a prophet their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow belly. Slow belly means idle gluttons. This witness is true, Paul says. He says, this witness of this Epimenides and what I'm saying is true. So, what follows the character of the elder is a logical argument. Okay? These elders have to be certain type men holding fast to the faithful word of God, sort of because. So we're going to put down argument. The reason for well-qualified elders. The reason for it. The reason in this case was Crete is full or loaded with disreputable teachers. And they have found their way into the church. Okay? Okay. What follows then is their description in verses 10 through 16. Okay? Okay, what kind of people are these? Notice that he includes the ones of the circumcision. For there are many unruly, vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. Now that is the same group that he was fighting in the book of Galatians. And the book of Galatians is written in about 49 A.D. This book is written in about 65 A.D. So 15 years later, Paul is still combating this program of the perversion of grace by means of the circumcision party. It just kept struggling with this issue. They just would not accept what Paul had written in Galatians. See? And so the struggle went on. So when he says, though, of the circumcision, it helps us to understand some of the things that he says afterwards. Whose mouths must be stopped, they subvert whole houses, teach things which they ought not, though, they do it for money, they are liars, slow bellies, this witness is true, wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Which kind of indicates that, this is an attack from within, not from without. Do this by not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Then he says, unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure. Now, probably one of the most abused verses in all of the Bible is this one today. I've heard people take this out and quote it on television programs, and they would say, well, the Bible says, to the pure all things are pure. Evil is only in the eye of the beholder. And so you can have pornographic literature and all kind of garbage floating around, and it's really, the evil is really subjective. It's only in the mind of the believer. This isn't really evil. Because after all, under the pure, all things are pure. When the verse is in a context dealing with legalistic false teachers who attach a degree of saving value to ceremonial ordinances such as circumcision and attach purity to the eating or not eating of certain material things. In other words, to them, purity was attached to things rather than to the mind and the conscience. And these legalists were teaching this in the assemblies at Crete, and so Paul says, hey, unto the cleansed ones, ones who are cleansed by the blood of Christ, all things are pure. Things are pure. Huh? Okay? That means there are no impure foods. Physical things do not defile. God taught Peter that he had to end the ceremonial distinctions. Paul said in 1 Timothy that foods were given by God to be received. This is what the verse has to do with. But unto them that are defiled, and that is a perfect tense of miano. Miano means to be putrid. Now, Bob Thiem has a good illustration of miano. I can't give it like he does, but got in his chariot and went to pick up his chick, and he was going down this street where there were apartments, and unfortunately they didn't have flush toilets in that time, and so they had to save all the excrement and waste. And as this young man was riding his chariot in his new white toga down between these apartments, the normal way of dispensing this was you took the basin and you hurled it out the window. And when you did, you shouted, "Miano!" And just when this guy came by in his white toga, "Miano!" all over him. Putrid, that's what this word means. It means to be defiled, unclean. Unto them, it's perfect tense, unto them having been defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. See, nothing is clean. And that relates to God. There is nothing that an unbeliever does that pleases God, that is pure before God. His motivations are in question and so on. So he says, even their mind and conscience is defiled. And the word defiled there is the same. It's miano. It's having been putrefied. It's a perfect tense. Both of those are perfect tenses. Means abiding results. Okay? Okay. But despite the fact that they are in that state, verse 16, they keep on professing that they know God, but in works they deny him. In other words, Paul is saying, hey, you should expect from a believer that his production or his work is going to measure up to his doctrine. And among these characters, what they produced did not measure up to their profession of knowing God. So he says, but in works they deny him, and then a participle of cause, because being abominable, in essential nature they are disgusting, and are disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate or disapproved, found false, found spurious before God. Okay? So one of the reasons that the elders had to be the type of person that Paul demanded, or that the Lord demanded in that paragraph, was that these people on Crete, who were false teachers, were very disreputable persons, and hence the elders had to be able to combat that. Okay? Okay, any questions on chapter 1? Okay, chapter 1 concerns itself with Timothy's responsibility toward elders and aorists. Okay? Now in chapter 2, we have charges concerning his public ministry. Charges for Maximal public ministry. Okay? And five groups are mentioned. Five groups are mentioned. Very similar to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Okay? Okay, the first thing, the first charge that is laid to Titus in this regard relates to his speaking certain things. Verse 1. But speak, you speak, and you is emphatic, the things which are fitting to sound doctrine, solid doctrine. And the word doctrine here is subject matter. There are two words for doctrine in the New Testament. One emphasis is on the teaching, the verbal teaching of doctrine. The other one emphasizes the material. This one emphasizes the material, the subject matter. So, the command in verse 1 is simply, should this be B? No. This is just chapter 2, yeah. This should be A. Okay. Titus was to keep speaking. Present active indicative, or present active imperative, things fitting to sound doctrine. Okay? Verse 1. Now I want you to notice this. I made this a special point because there is a flow. The flow of the passage comes out of that verse. Look at verse 2. That. See that? You keep speaking the things which are fitting to sound doctrine, that, or in order that. In other words, the result and purpose, both. It's hard to know whether this infinitive is an infinitive of result or an infinitive of purpose. So we would say, you keep speaking sound doctrine so that the aged men be. And then he describes what the aged men would be. So that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, faith, in love, and in patience. See? Okay? Okay. And then implied in verse 3 would be, so that the aged men, women be. See? Likewise, the aged women be. See? So that the aged women be. And so on and so on. In other words, if Titus sticks to the guns of things that are in accord with solid doctrine, this would be either the result or the purpose. See, of it. The purpose would be that these men begin to shape up and the women begin to shape up. It's a very, very beautiful construction in Greek. From there, he slips into some imperatives, but let's see. Point B. Titus, solid doctrinal teaching. Titus's solid doctrinal teaching would result in or would lead to, depends how you interpret the infinitives. Okay, one, aged men being. Okay, now he lists certain things. Verse 2, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate. Temperate simply means not silly, sound in the faith, sound in love, and sound in patience. And that the aged women, likewise, that they be in behavior as is fitting to holiness or sanctification or being set apart, not false accusers, that is, they don't go lying about people, not given to much wine or not sitting long at the wine, teachers of good things. There is an indication that that there is a role of teaching responsibility for women relative to believers. That teaching is associated with the younger women in the passage, verse 4. that they may teach, and that literally means that they may bring to the senses the young woman. Okay? So we have the aged men, and we have the aged women. B, certain characteristics. And then the result of that would be young women. Young women are to be. And this results from the influence of the older women. I think it's kind of interesting, the verb that's translated, that they may teach. It's really a verb that means that they would bring the younger women to their senses. And it's sort of the idea that that younger women, the idea here would probably be sort of late teenage gals who are a little bit flighty. And nobody here like that, of course, but on Crete there were a lot of these that way, see. And they were a little bit flighty, and they needed to get a little more settled. And the influence of the older women would be such that it would be sobering. See, look at verse 4. That they may teach the younger women to be sober, to love their husbands, indicates, see, that they weren't real young, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, kind, obedient. That's the word hupotasis, or hupotasso. Obedient to their own husbands. Kind of interesting the way Paul reaffirms that in Ephesians in here. Obedient to their own husbands. Kind of implies that it always looks like you might be able to be obedient to some other husband. It might be a little difficult, more difficult to be obedient to your own husband. Well, that and the purpose of this is that the word of God be not blasphemed or evil spoken of. Young men likewise exhort. Now we have a command, see. Up to this time, it's just been an outflow of those infinitives. And now we have a command. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, and that word simply means be sensible. Okay? Sophronitzen. Okay? Okay. Doesn't say too much to the young men. Says a lot more to the young women. That's interesting. Young men are to be sensible. Okay? Verse 6. Now, in between here, in verse 7 and 8, Timothy is to be a pattern. He is to be an example to these people. In all things showing yourself, and that's a middle voice, a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that is, that somebody cannot censor, that he that is of the contrary part might be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Okay? Then he's commanded, servants to be, and you notice the word exhort is added to the text. Servants are to be obedient, same word that is used with wives to their husbands, unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not talking back, not purloining or pilfering, but showing all good faithfulness, that they may adorn cosmosi, or cosmetic, that they may cosmetic the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Okay, so there are certain commands to servants are to be. Okay, and that is verse 9 and 10. Some things they are to be, some things they are not to be. The reason for this is for the grace of God hath appeared, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared. Or, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation to all men hath appeared. Better translation. And we'll talk about that next week. We'll leave off right there and pick up with verse 11 of chapter 2 next week. Any questions I could try to answer before we leave? Okay, there's coffee downstairs if you're of that bent. Does anybody have a key to my office here?
No? A lot of help you are.